just so that we don't forget, why are we here?
To be Jesus like Jesus.
To become like Jesus. Still haven't quite got the rhythm down, but hey, to become like Jesus. Doesn't that work good? Just kind of rolls off things, to become like. So why are we here?
To become like Jesus.
It's not a first Sunday, so I can get away with asking that, and everybody knows the right answer. On the first Sunday, it might be to become like Jesus and eat lunch. If you have your Bibles, find that easiest book in the Bible to find, Genesis. Way up toward the front of the book, you know. First book in the collection of books we call the Bible. You won't have to flip far. We're going to Genesis chapter 2, where I'm going to read a couple of selections. And I believe that between the first selection and the second, this qualifies as a long passage of Scripture. Amen. Always count them around and say amen to a short sermon. It's all right. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 7, then through verse 9, and then skipping on down to verse 15 and reading the rest of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed out of the ground. The Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skipping to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make for him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all cattle and the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper to be his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and as he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with his flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." May God bless the reading of his word. And just so you know, I left out the little part that describes the location of the Garden of Eden, because there are all those lovely names in there that I know you love to hear me say and that still don't fall off my tongue with a lot of practice. And I just don't know that it adds that much to the point of the scripture anyway. Some observations from Genesis chapter 2. I know that we've been having Sunday school lessons from Genesis this quarter, and I had just finished the first 11 chapters of Genesis in the class that I'm teaching for our ministerial preparation program, an introduction to biblical theology. And when I teach that class, I spend a lot of time in the first three chapters of Genesis, and then spend a lot of time, relatively speaking, in chapters 4 through 11, and then spend about the same amount of time that I've spent on those 11 chapters on the whole rest of the Bible. Why do I do that? I do that because if you think about the first few chapters of Genesis, whatever place you are in what you think about the Bible, and I understand that, you know, typically we represent somewhat of a spectrum. From the most conservative to somewhere probably middle of the road, there's probably nobody in the room that's a real liberal left-wing theologian. I could go find a few in certain places, but I don't know that there are any here. But even within that sort of middle of the road to the right spectrum of understanding Scripture, there's a lot of debate, a lot of difference of opinion on the origin of the book of Genesis. Who wrote it? When was it written? Etc. I don't even want to play those games. I just want to say, however it came to be in the form we have it today, it took a long time, and it covers a lot of time before there was writing and before there was religion in any organized fashion. And so those two things taken together mean that these important stories about the creation of the earth, the origin of human beings, they were carried in an oral fashion for many generations. From father to son, from one generation to the next, they were carried in oral history, probably for more millennia than they've been in written form. And what happens to a story when it's carried orally in a society that has oral history? It's not maybe what you would think, because in our society, what you would think is if we carried a story in our current mindset for 1,000 years, in 1,000 years, you wouldn't even recognize the story. The elements would be completely jumbled up and it'd be lost. I mean, have you ever played that game where you start in a room and you whisper something in somebody's ear, and by the time it comes back around, what started as "I need some milk" was "he's in love with her daughter" or something like that. You know, I don't understand how it all works, but that is not the way oral history works in a culture with oral history. Stories are told from one generation to another, not one time without the ability to repeat something, but they are told over and over and over and over and over and over, and you getting the point? And over and over and over and over again. Probably within a given year, for a lifetime, from one keeper of the history to the next person in the generation that will keep it. And there is not a loss in the transmission. They carry the truth of the story forward from one generation to the next, from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. And for millennia, the truth of a nation's history, of a people's history, can be carried in oral format, carefully, accurately. But what does happen over time is people get better and better at telling the story. And they squeeze truth and meaning into very precise formulations. They distill down the truth, as it were, into compact, meaning-packed, logical units, sentences. And they transmit those from one generation to the next. So when you get to the first three chapters, four chapters of Genesis, the history that's been carried the longest in our faith tradition, what you're dealing with is language that is densely packed as any human language you have ever encountered, with meaning and truth. And unpacking it takes a while. And so instead of taking 8 hours that I normally take in classroom to deal with the first three chapters of Genesis, I'm just going to squeeze out a little bit and sort of run roughshod through and make a few observations. These things are so foundational to our faith. All of the Jewish faith and the Christian faith look back to these truths as foundations. They help us to form our doctrine, our theology, our understanding of God. So let's walk through them. The first thing we find out when we hit Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is we believe God created the world we live in. And everything else that exists, we believe God created it. The Bible does not try to explain why there is a God. It left that up to the philosophers, apparently. It just assumes there is a God, but it tells us explicitly God created the world that we inhabit. And then more specifically, God created the humans that live on this planet. And whether you're in Genesis chapter 1 or this Genesis chapter 2, this story of creation, the human being, the man, is a special creation. In Genesis chapter 1 account, He's the crown of creation. The humankind creation is the final capstone crowning achievement of God's creative endeavor. And in Genesis chapter 2, the man is the first creature that God creates. Again, first in precedence, most important creature that God makes. Then everything else is suited for that human. And God, in this particular telling of creation, forms the man. And the image, the words that are used there, are the exact same words that would be used of an artist or an artisan creating a work of art. God not only makes the man, creates the human being, but he forms him. He takes time and care and crafts the human being. This is not only intended to communicate to us how important human beings are in God's creation, but it's also meant to communicate to us how involved God remains in our world and in our lives. God is not the watchmaker God that some might would consider him to be, that sort of flings the universe into existence and then sits back in his easy chair in heaven and kind of watches the show unfold. That's not the picture of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible gets his hands dirty making the world, forms the human being from the ground. And then the picture is of a kiss. Don't know whether you've ever thought about this, but in Genesis chapter 2, the picture is God picking the man's face up close and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. It's an intimate relationship that exists in the created order between God and his creatures, especially so between God and our kind, human beings. God remains close to all of his creatures, but this special intimacy is reserved for the humans. Life. All of life comes from God. In the picture we see in Genesis, life force or life essence is this breath from God breathed into the nostrils of living creatures. It's something that just sort of oozes out from God's abundant being and infects inanimate objects, inanimate material with life. So we have this beautiful picture of the artisan forming the human and the intimacy of a kiss, God breathing the breath of life into the human. And God didn't just make humans for no good reason, just sort of haphazardly. We are told quite specifically that God not only makes a human being, but then he becomes a farmer. I don't know whether you've ever thought of God as a farmer. Sometimes we think of Jesus as the great shepherd of the flock. But God in the Old Testament, in this second chapter of Genesis, is seen as a gardener. He actually plants a garden. He goes up and tills some soil, and he makes living things, plants, grow out of the ground. And he creates a garden, an idyllic, paradise-like environment. An environment that is completely self-sustaining. And it grows everything that's good for food. And everything is there and perfect. And God makes the human being, breathes the breath of life into him, and then takes the man and puts him in the garden to till and keep it. Now, as much as I would sort of like to be a Westminster Catechism Christian, you know, I sort of have some problem with the idea that the chief aim of man is to worship and serve the Creator forever. I understand what's meant by that. I'm such a student of the Bible, I prefer biblical language. And I believe that our purpose as human beings on this planet is to till it and take care of it. That's the purpose that God says in his word. He made human beings to fit in a particular role on this planet. We're supposed to take care of this world. Eventually we'll figure out we're supposed to take care of each other. but we're supposed to take care of this world that God has made for us. Why is it that in the first stories of creation, we don't have the explicit direction, worship and serve the Creator? Remember, there's no sin in the picture yet. As a matter of fact, when I finish preaching this morning, we won't have sin in the picture yet because I didn't read that far. I just want us to think today about the world that God intended for us to live in. This beautiful world that gives back in sort of a symbiotic relation to the work of the humans, and where human beings were intended to live in constant communion with God. Unbroken fellowship existed between the man and the God that created him. The breath of God is in his body, giving him life, and the spirits of God and the man are in constant connection and fellowship. God puts the man in the garden to tend and to keep it. Work is not a curse. Work is not an evil thing. Work, in fact, is part of God's intention for human beings. God made the man, and he put him in the garden to till it and to keep it. God created human beings to be his responsible caretakers of all of his creation. I wish I could say we had scored high marks in this regard. But I fear if we look around us, we find that we have sort of failed miserably at tending and keeping the planet that God has given us. I'm not sure that I want to become a tree hugger. I'm not sure that I want to be counted as one of the Green Party people. But I would like to be a responsible caretaker of God's creation. We are intended to use what God gave us in this world, but we're also supposed to be responsible in how we use it and how we take care of it. So I think there is room, if not a mandate, certainly there's room, and there may be a mandate that we try to be eco-friendly, ecologically aware in what we do, so that we fulfill God's orders to till and to keep the world that he has made. There's always a question about what kind of God we're dealing with. I don't know what kind of God you think about when you close your eyes and you think about what God is like. Too often, my picture of God has been, I hope it's not this anymore, but I know that in the past it's been what I like to call the blue light special God. And I don't mean Kmart blue light special on aisle 14. Some of you remember those days, right? I do too. No, I mean the flashy blue lights in the rearview mirror blue light special God. The, oh no, what did I do wrong this time? Isn't that your reaction when the blue lights are in your rearview mirror? You know why that is? Because you have bad habits. Your right foot presses too heavily upon the accelerator pedal. And so when you see the blue lights behind you, you automatically assume, my foot has been too heavy. Too often when we think about God, that's sort of our first reaction. Oh no, what did I do wrong? He's going to give me a ticket. God's going to get me for that. I think it's so important. Parents, grandparents, teenagers before you're old and suffer from hardening of the categories, get in mind, understand that we are dealing with a good God. A God who loves us, a God who wants to do us good and not harm. We're serving the kind of God that if we were to see the blue lights of God in our rearview mirror and he pulled us over, he would be to give us an escort, not write us a ticket. With that in mind, turn your attention to verse 16 of chapter 2. And God says to the man, of all of the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. just want to stop right there. I know there's more. I just want to stop right there and make the comment that our first understanding about God should be God is a God of provision. God is a God who provides our needs. God is a God who does us good and not harm. In our understanding of God, we should first know God is a God of provision. Secondly, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Why? I love why. I know sometimes parents get tired of hearing the why, especially about the 40th time, but I like why. But of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Why? Because the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. Let's just take God at His word right now and say, God is first a God of provision. Secondly, God is a God of protection. So often we want to think about the rules of God as sort of cramping our style, getting in our way, preventing us from having fun, cosmic killjoy God. No. God is first a God of protection. I'm sorry, first a God of provision. Secondly, a God of protection. He doesn't want us to eat of that tree because He knows that when we eat of that tree, when we do that thing, it will cause us to die. God is the source of life. We've seen the picture of God as the life giver. He forms the man and He breathes the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man becomes a living being. This God that is the source of life, whose very breath can cause dirt to become a living human being, says, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. We all know. I think we all know the story from Genesis chapter 3. Eve takes the fruit and she eats it and gives some to the man and he eats it, and they do not fall down dead, but they die. They die. Why did they die in that moment? Because they were cut off from the source of life. Life suddenly, their existence is what I should say. I should say their existence suddenly ceased to be living. And it began to be dying. You understand the difference, right? When a human being is born these days, ever since this first couple, every child has been born to die. It's technically correct to say that we are all living to die. We will all taste physical death. And in the day that Adam and Eve turned their backs on God, they cut themselves off from the source of life and they died spiritually. That connection with the giver of all life was severed, and they began to taste mortality, to know death was coming. And without God's intervention, even their souls would die. God is the source of life. To be separated from Him is to die surely. The next thing we find out is God looks at the man and He says it is not good for him to be alone. And most of the married men in the place said, thank you. One of the single guys in the room says, amen. Somebody's training this boy right. And all the married men in the place said, amen. It is not good for the man to be alone. Human beings are kind of odd beings. You know, we do not exist well alone. We are, in fact, corporate beings. God says it is not good for the man to be alone. And God, this is our picture of God. God sees that it's not good for the man to be alone. And so He decides He will help the man out. He will make him a helper. And first He makes animals. And a dog might be a good friend, but he's not a suitable helper. Eventually, all of the animals are made and named, and no suitable helper is found, not even horses. And then God makes the woman. And when the man sees the woman, there is an instant recognition. The picture we have of Adam seeing Eve for the first time, the man seeing the woman for the first time, is a beautiful, beautiful picture. Yes, at last. I've seen every animal on the planet. I've given every animal on the planet a name. And now, something in my soul reverberates with what I see. This, at last, is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This, at last, is one for me. Human beings are corporate beings. We're told this in the first chapter of Genesis, in the story of creation, where the language of the creation of human beings suggests that human beings collectively, that the male and the female, he created them male and female, collectively carry the image of God. We live in such an individualized society, and sometimes our faith emphasizes the personal nature of our relationship with God so much that we sometimes think one person carries the image of God. But that is not, in fact, what the Scripture teaches. We, the human race, we carry the image of God together. There's something funny about human beings. Some of you are beginning to figure this out. Wherever you see one, you know there were two more where that one came from. You think about that. John Donne, a poet from the 1500s, pretty wild boy who became a preacher. He said, no man is an island. You've probably heard that line, no man is an island, entire unto itself. He goes on to say, no, if a clod is washed from the continent, Europe is the less. Even so, every man's death diminishes me because I am involved with mankind. That same meditation of John Donne contains the famous line, so sin not to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. He comments that we are connected beings. We are corporate beings. We are involved with each other. Whether we like it or not, we need each other. And we are best when we stand together. We carry God's image. We do His work. We are able to care for His planet when we work together for His purpose in His will. We've got a few moments left in order to sort of squeak in under the short sermon frame. Chapter 2 closes with the most beautiful picture. I think the most beautiful picture in the Bible. It says, the man and the woman, they were both naked. This is a picture of human beings living in perfection of relationships. I told you it's densely packed language. Metaphor and meaning all wrapped together. The man and the woman, they are together and they have nothing to hide and nothing hidden. Think about those words that way. They have nothing to hide and they have nothing hidden. And this goes far beyond what clothes might cover. They have nothing in their minds hidden from each other. They have nothing in their heart hidden from each other or from God. There is no disharmony between themselves and their world. There is no disharmony within themselves. In that sense, This particular verse is heralded by scholars dating all the way back to the Talmud in Jewish tradition as the perfection of shalom, the perfect peace, where the human beings exist in a right fourfold relationship, where they are right with God, living in complete openness to Him. There is unbroken fellowship between the man and the woman and the God that created them. They are connected to Him spiritually. They have His thoughts and His will in their mind and in their hearts. They do what God wants them to do. They go where He wants them to go. They think what He wants them to think. It's a perfect relationship. They are open to each other. They know each other. They see each other. And they have nothing to hide from each other. No wrong thoughts. No wrong attitudes. They care for each other. They work together to do God's will. They have peace with nature, or harmony with nature. They live in a symbiotic relationship with their environment. They work the ground and it gives them food. There's no resistance. There's no labor or toil or negativeness at all in that setting. They give to the soil work and care, and it gives back to them life and sustenance. And they have perfect peace with themselves. There is no egocentricity here. There is no selfishness. There is just self-existing as God's creature, surrendered to His will, open to His way. Perfection of the four necessary relationships to human existence. It's important to know. It's important to know the foundation of the creation of God, what God intended for His creatures. We know we wouldn't have to go but one more chapter in the book, and we see what happens when sin enters the picture. And we learn why the world is the way it is today. But before we can understand completely the way it is, we need to understand the way it was meant to be. These are foundational truths on which we build an understanding of God, ourselves, our world, and ultimately an understanding of God's redemptive plan that makes it possible for us to reach back into Genesis chapter 2 and understand that's the way He wants for us to learn to live today. I will leave you today with this quote from a science fiction book, an old science fiction book, written by C.S. Lewis. The title of the book is Paralandra, and it's an amazing one-liner. Go home and think about it. To walk outside His will is to walk into nowhere. To walk outside His will is to walk into nowhere. If we were to live the way God intended us to live, we would walk in His will. Always. Let's pray together today. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. These ancient words of ancient Scripture that teach us so much about who You are and who You intend for us to be. I pray that today You would paint within our hearts a picture of the perfect world You meant for us to inhabit, to create in us a longing to be the creatures You intended for us to be, to live the way You intended for us to live, to do what You intended for us to do, so that in spite of the fact that we find ourselves inheritors of a fallen world, we might long for the perfection of all relationships and find in Jesus Christ a way to regain paradise. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things, asking that You bless those who have come into Your house with rich blessings fit for their needs in the coming days. Dismiss us with your blessings, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'll be a sweetheart.